If you have your Bibles with you today, I want you to turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 5. We're going to be looking at 12 through 32, but I'll only start with verses 12 through 16. We'll get to the rest as we get on into the message. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. They were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets, laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne this morning to praise you and thank you just for the opportunity of being here and having the privilege of worship. We pray, Father, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. I pray, Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage today, that you will help us to realize that the principles that you have laid down for us in the Word are not just for the early church, but they are for us. And Lord, these principles are to be taken and applied to our lives in such a way as that Christ would be honored and that Jesus would be lifted up in all that we do and say. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us a heart as you gave to Simon Peter, realizing, Lord, that Simon Peter did compromise one time in his life and it just broke his heart and it killed him deeply how he had denied Christ. And yet, Lord, after that, you filled him with your Spirit. He became a man of great integrity, a spiritual toughness, a man who would not compromise. Father, may that be true of us here at Grace today. May we be a church, Lord, that is so deeply in love with you that compromise would not even be an issue. We love you, Lord. Thank you and praise you for your goodness and love to us. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. Pastor on the radio said the other day that we are living in the darkest days of American history. He said that with full knowledge that we have been through a civil war where 625,000 people of our own nation were killed. He said that knowing that we have gone through two major world wars and an economically debilitating depression that was absolutely horrible. Now, was this pastor right? Was he correct? And if so, what did he mean? I believe that he was correct. And I believe that what he was talking about here is spiritual darkness. We have become a society that has rejected Christ and is in living in utter deception. A society that calls good evil and evil good, who puts light for darkness and darkness for light. A society that's so given itself over to sin that we have lost all remnant of common sense. I'm reading a book right now by Senator Ben Sasse. It's entitled The Vanishing American Adult. It's a very interesting book. And I wanted to read you a part of the first page of that book just so that you can get an idea of this phenomenon that he is explaining that has just not happened in other societies through history. This is what he said. We all know the noun adult, but I was perplexed last year to begin regularly hearing the new verb to adult. In social media, especially on Twitter and Instagram, it birthed a new hashtag as well. Hashtag adulting, as in doing laundry, dishes, cleaning my bathroom at midnight, hashtag adulting. Or just paid this month's bills on time, hashtag adulting. Or decided I couldn't watch Netflix for 8 straight hours and went to the grocery store instead, hashtag adulting. The new words used spiked so quickly that in 2016, the American Dialectic Society nominated adulting the most creative word construction in the entire English language. For those unaccustomed to hearing this term, that is, actual adults, adulting is an ironic way of describing engagement in adult behaviors, like paying your taxes or getting super pumped about home appliances. You know, the sort of mundane task and tools that responsibility demands. In other words, to a growing number of young Americans, acting like a grown-up is a kind of role-playing that can be thought of as a joke. In a different time, there was decent clarity about what coming of age into adulthood meant. Leaving childhood and becoming an adult was conceptually clear. It was a gift that older generations gave to the younger. No longer. Ours is now an odd nation of both delayed grown-ups and adult children who create words to mock the idea that we could ever become responsible, civic-minded leaders. Both Ben Sasse and that radio pastor that I heard were in agreement that America is living in a very, very dark spiritual time. I would be in agreement with what both of them had to say. But what does that mean? Does that mean there's no hope for us in America? Does that mean that the light of God cannot overcome the darkness that we are seeing in this world? And the answer to that is no, it does not. Folks, I believe that it's important for us to understand that we, the true church in America today, this could be our finest hour. You know, because when the light shines brightest, when the darkness is the deepest. We are being told today that the best route that we can go as a nation is to just reject the rigid, intolerant views and commands of Scripture, and instead to embrace the loving practices of things like gay marriage and transgender lifestyle and on-demand abortion. Folks, our culture today is capitulating to doing just that. So what have been the results? Let me tell you what the results are. Deep, deep depression. A huge spike in alcoholism and drug abuse. An even greater spike in the misuse of prescription drugs where people are trying to get their emotions calmed down and just cope with life. Our school systems are forced to leave God out of the equation. No longer can they teach that that creation is a fact, but they can teach that evolution is a scientific fact. They push atheistic agendas, and they teach students that the Christian worldview is intolerant and mean-spirited. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, Solomon said that God has put eternity in man's heart. Now, what does that mean? It means that there are no true atheists. It means that every person knows deep down inside that there is a God, that there is a God who is superior to him, that there is a God that he is accountable to, and that this life is not all there is to it. So when life starts falling apart for these people, who are they going to go to for help? My prayer and my hope is that they're going to come to us, that they're going to come to a church that will not compromise, a church that will not give in to a culture that's trying everything they can to make them compromise. I believe and I hope and I pray that they'll come to us. That's exactly what went on in the early church. And I believe it can happen even in a Christ-rejecting society. But the answer is not compromise with the culture. The answer is not watering down the gospel. The answer is not to abandon God's principles and God's value system. The answer is to live out our Christian life lovingly, joyfully, and hopefully. I've got 4 points I want to share with you today. The first point is purity. Look with me at verses 12 through 14. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. If you want to be useful to the Lord, then there's going to have to be a pursuit of holiness. There's going to have to be a pursuit of purity. Now, people hear something like that and they say, oh, you're advocating a work salvation, that we have to work our way into God's grace. No, I'm not. Folks, we are saved by grace through faith plus nothing. We need to understand that. We didn't go seeking after God. God came seeking after us. We didn't believe in order to be born again. We were born again in order that we might believe. What I'm saying is this, if you are a genuine Christian, if the Spirit of God is abiding down in your heart, if the Spirit of God is living down inside of you, then your desires change. You have a hunger in your heart to please God, and you know that one of the ways that that is accomplished is the pursuit of purity or the pursuit of holiness. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19 through 21, Paul gives a great exhortation. Listen to what he says. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood, clay, and some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Robert Murray McShane was one of the greatest theologians and evangelists to ever come out of the nation of Scotland. He died when he was 29 years old, was an amazing man. He said this, "Do not forget the culture of the inner man, of the heart. How diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp. Every stain he rubs off with the greatest care. Remember, you are God's sword, His instrument. I trust a chosen vessel unto Him to bear His name. In great measure, according to the purity and perfections of the instrument, will be the success. It's not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hands of God." What is true for individual Christians is also true for the church. The church that's going to make a difference in the world, the church that's going to touch other lives, is a church that's going to battle against sin and it's going to fight for holiness. In last week's message, we saw where the Lord took the lives of two of the church members, the early church, Ananias and Sapphira. Now, what had they done? They had taken a piece of land, they had sold that land, and they told the church that they had given the whole amount that they had received for that land and that they'd given it all to the church. The truth of the matter is they'd only given a part of that money to the church. Now, they didn't have to give any of it. That wasn't the sin. That wasn't the problem. The problem was they lied about it. They were in deception. They were being hypocritical. They said, yes, we've given all the money that we got for this land and we have graciously given it to the church. Peter called them out on it. Peter pointed out their sin and they keeled over dead on the spot. Now, were these true Christians? I believe that they were. I believe that God took them to glory early. I believe He did that rather than to allow them to ruin their testimony. And I believe that God was making a huge statement to the church of Jesus Christ. This is not a game. This is not to be toyed with. You're not going to make a mockery of God. You're not going to live and act in hypocrisy. That's not going to happen. I believe that God was speaking, first of all, to the church and second to the community. First, He spoke to the church. And I think He was saying to the church, this is a call to purity and this is a call to holiness. I believe He was saying to the community, community, the church is not a social club. The church is not playing games. The church is a family. It's God's family. It's God's army. And as Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Takes us to point two, the power. Verses 15 through 16. So that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Very strange thing is happening here in this passage. The people are looking at Peter, and they have seen his relationship with God, how strong it is. They have seen the spiritual power that God has given this man. And so they bring their sick people out. They laid them in the street, hoping that when Peter walked by and his shadow fell on these people, that they would be made well. And sure enough, they did that. God honored it. And all the people that Peter's shadow fell on were made well and they were healed right there on the spot. I was reading a commentary on Acts by W.A. Criswell. W.A. Criswell's in heaven today. He was a pastor at First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas for over 40 years. But in his commentary on this particular section, he had a subject that he called shadow ministries. I'd never heard of that before. I thought that was interesting. Shadow ministries, what did he mean by that? He said, Peter walked down the street and his shadow fell on these sick people. As he walked by, these sick people were made well and Peter didn't even know it. He said, these people had a life-changing encounter with God. They were healed of a physical disease right there on the spot, and Peter didn't even recognize and understand and realize what had happened. He did not know what had taken place. Criswell said that's true for us. He said a godly person's influence touches lives that he may never realize. I was talking to a young man this week. I asked him about his Christian faith. He shared with me that when he was a young boy, he thought that he was a Christian. He believed that he was. He believed that Jesus died on the cross, was resurrected from the dead, believed the Bible was God's Word. But he said there'd never been a real change in his life. And he said as an adult, he turned on the radio. He heard a sermon by John MacArthur on the doctrines of grace. And he said the Lord used that just to prick his heart. He said he heard things that he'd never even heard or thought about before. And then it led him to go to YouTube, where he listened to a pastor named Paul Washer, who preached a sermon on what is a true Christian. And he said as he listened to that sermon, God pricked his heart. And God brought him to the point where he realized he was not a true Christian. And he was deeply convicted of his sins. He turned from his sin and submitted his life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, you know what? I doubt very seriously if this young man and Paul Washer will ever meet. I doubt very seriously if Paul Washer will ever realize that it was this sermon that he preached that was on YouTube that God used in this young man's life to break his heart, to bring great conviction in his heart about his sin and his need for Christ and draw him to the Lord. He may never know that on this earth. Let me tell you something. In heaven, they're going to rejoice. And they're going to rejoice together. When a Christian dies, he goes immediately into God's presence. 2 Corinthians 5:8. For the Christian to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So why is it that we don't get our rewards for serving Christ at that time, right when we die and go to be with the Lord? Why is it that we have to wait all the way till Jesus comes back in that final day before we get the rewards? Here's the reason. Because our Christian influence remains here on this earth even after we die. Let me give you a great verse. This is in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. I use this verse a lot in funerals. It says that by faith, though Abel was dead, yet he speaks. Now, we don't hear the audible voice of Abel speaking to us today, but how do we hear him speak? Through his testimony, through his witness, through the memories that man left behind. In this very sermon, I've already quoted Robert Murray McShane and W.A. Criswell and Peter and Paul. All those are in heaven today. But today, you and I are being benefited from their ministry, from the things that God did through what they said, and it's having an effect on our hearts and our lives even right now as I speak. So God doesn't give us our rewards for serving Christ at the time that we die, because those rewards are piling up and piling up and piling up, and that won't stop until the final day when we stand before the Lord at our judgment. That's a shadow ministry. It's not just true for pastors and evangelists and theologians. It's true for every child of God. Did you realize that your giving to missions is a shadow ministry? You are giving, and we are able to put missionaries on the field. And those missionaries on the field are reaching people for Christ. And you have a part in that. We've given a lot of money here at our church to the orphanage in Goma. Alex Diacobanzilla, one of our church members, is right now in that orphanage helping them out, ministering to them. Be back in a few weeks. But I've often wondered what it's going to be like to meet some of those orphans in Goma. And I can imagine them coming up to us and putting their arms around our neck and saying, thank you for giving. Because you gave, I had food to put in my stomach. And I was able to eat and I was able to stay alive. And because of what you gave, I had a Bible in my hand. And I was able to read that Bible and I saw the gospel and I came to Christ. And I want to thank you for your shadow ministry. When God uses our influence and we don't even know it. Takes us to point three, the persecution. Look at verses 17 through 28. But the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles, put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in prison, so they returned and reported. We found the prison securely locked, the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple, they're teaching the people. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. A pure, powerful church will inevitably provoke a hostile reaction from the world system. Folks, our society in America today is known as a tolerant society. And we are tolerant, aren't we? We're tolerant of almost any form and kind of sin. We're tolerant of almost any worldview that's out there except a conservative, evangelical worldview. And folks, the Christian worldview is hated, repudiated, and fought against in our society. That's why so many of the mainline denominations are right now capitulating to the culture and abandoning the Word of God. Why do they do that? Why are they doing it right now? It's fear. What are they afraid of? It's the fear of man. No one likes to be persecuted. No one likes for people to believe that they're mean-spirited and intolerant. We don't like that said about us. So the pressure they're putting on us is succeeding, isn't it? And Christians by the multitudes are bailing out on the truth. This is spiritual warfare, like we have not seen in America before. Folks, the persecution is not just coming, the persecution is here. Let me give you a few verses to back this up. And this is important because persecution hurts. And persecution really hurts when it's coming from somebody that you love, maybe a family member, maybe a friend, and it hurts. For example, let's say a child is given into a lifestyle choice that's forbidden in Scripture. And the culture tells them, go for it. They not only condone it, they promote it. And their teachers and their college professors are saying to them, hey, go for it, it's okay. They not only condone it, but they push it. And then they have friends that are in churches that are liberal. And they say, look, you need to live the lifestyle you want to live. God is a God of love. He just wants you to be happy. And then when you make a statement that what you're doing and how you're living is in violation of the Word of God, then guess what's going to happen? Katie bar the door. Man, they're going to call you a hypocrite. They're going to say you're intolerant. They're going to put you down. They're going to say that your view of God is a monster. That God just, in your opinion, just wants to make everybody miserable. Folks, when this culture hears that God's laws and principles are given to benefit us, that doesn't compute with them. When this culture hears that God sets limits and sets boundaries for us and it's for our benefit, that just doesn't register at all. Folks, God created us. God instituted marriage between a man and a woman. He instituted marriage and with the idea that there would be families, that children would be born, and that we would have a responsibility to love our kids. Our kids would have a responsibility to be obedient to us and to love us. And that mother and father would struggle through some difficult times, but they would stay together through thick and thin. Let me tell you something. If you bring that up to this culture today, they will hate you for it. This culture rebels against that message. This culture says, tell me that I'm wrong and I will hate you. This culture says, tell me that Scripture is more important than my feelings and I will vilify you and I will do everything I can to destroy you. Is that happening right now in our society? You better believe it is. So how do we prepare? How do you deal with that? You must first acknowledge that there is a scriptural principle that tells us that we are in the midst of spiritual warfare. We must acknowledge the reality that this is war. Then we must saturate our hearts with the Word of God in order that we might be prepared for it. Now I'm going to give you several verses here. I want you to jot them down. Or get the CD, whatever you have to do, but don't leave today without getting these in your heart and let them soak in. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. 1 Peter 2:20. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. 1 Peter 3:17. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. How many? All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will experience persecution. 1 Peter 4:14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. The words of Jesus, Matthew 5:10-12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And then finally, John 15:17-20, words of Jesus. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Folks, God uses persecution in many ways. Number one, it lets the world know that Jesus Christ is of infinite value. If I'm being persecuted for my faith, if I'm being ostracized, if I'm losing my job, if I'm losing money, if I'm being mocked, if I'm being made fun of, if I'm in a situation where I might be martyred, then guess what the world sees when they see that? They see a person who believes that Jesus Christ is of infinite value, that He is worth dying for, that He is worth everything. The world needs to see that. Secondly, our persecution may give God the opportunity to show forth His glory. And that's exactly what happened here. The Scripture says that the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. They were used to all the people coming to them. The crowds would listen to them. And now all of a sudden the crowds are turning away from them and they're going to hear the apostles. And they don't like this. So they have them arrested and thrown in prison. That night as the apostles are in prison, God sends His angel. The angel comes, He opens the door of the prison for them, He lets them out, the guards don't even see it, and they get out, and then the angel orders them to go to the temple and preach Christ, and so they do. Well, the high priest gets up the next morning, and he calls the council together. He said, okay, this is what we're going to do. I want you to go over and get the apostles and bring them back to me. We're going to have a powwow. We're going to talk. And so they go over to the jail. They go in the jail, and the apostles are not there. The guards don't know what happened to them. The guards didn't let them out. It was an angel that let them out. Now, this is a real problem for the Sadducees, because the Sadducees don't believe in angels. So that's a problem. Where are they? They're over at the temple. And what are they doing? They are preaching Christ. They are proclaiming that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He's crucified, dead, buried, resurrected, ascended, and now He's reigning in heaven and will reign in heaven till He comes back for us. That's what they're preaching. Can you imagine the frustration that's going on in the hearts of these Sadducees at this point in time? They thought they were going to make an example of the apostles, and God sent His angels and made a mockery of them. Folks, we need to understand something here. God can change situations and circumstances in a split second that we couldn't do in an entire lifetime. And God doesn't even need our help to do it. So the officers came back with a report. And they tell the high priest, they're not in the jail. They're not in the jail. They're over at the temple. And they're preaching Christ. And man, they got upset. They were livid because they didn't know what to do. If they went and tried to arrest them again, if they tried to execute them, they knew that there'd be this huge riot and it would cause all kinds of problems. So they're walking on eggshells. So they finally bring them back in and they make two commands. They said, okay, apostles, you listen carefully. Stop preaching Christ. Quit it. Don't do it anymore. And then second, quit blaming us for His death. Quit calling His blood down upon us. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because you remember when the Sadducees were talking to Pontius Pilate? They said, crucify Jesus and let His blood be on us and our children. They are simply getting exactly what they asked for. Takes us to the fourth point, and that is persistence, verses 29 through 32. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging Him on a tree. God exalted Him at His right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. Remember Peter's first arrest? They put Peter in jail, and they brought him back out. And they said, okay, we're not going to execute you this time, but you've got to promise us that you will never preach or teach in the name of Jesus again. And Peter kind of laughed. And he said, well, whether that's right in the sight of God to obey you or obey God, you'll have to decide that. But he said, one thing I can promise you, we will never quit preaching and teaching Jesus. Now he's been arrested again. And he's standing before these same Sadducees, and they're threatening him again. So what does he do? Does he give in this time? Does he compromise? No. He said, we must obey God rather than men. He's persisting. He's persevering. He's refusing to be intimidated. He's refusing to compromise. He said, this is the way it's going to be. We'll obey God rather than men. Now, this passage is not promoting being unsubmissive to your God-given authorities. If your government puts a regulation on you that's not in violation of God's word, then you have a responsibility as a Christian citizen to be obedient to that command. But whoever your God-given authority is, whether it be a pastor or a teacher or a boss or a government or a husband or whoever it is, if they command you to disobey God, then you must take the stand that Peter did. And what was that stand? We must obey God rather than men. Folks, here's where the rubber hits the road, isn't it? This is what makes the difference between a church that's being used of God and a church that's not. Are we going to take an uncompromising stand on the Word of God? Are we going to stand with Peter and say, we must obey God rather than men? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for this precious passage of Scripture that's so convicting. Lord, as we watched how Peter and the apostles were willing to give up their lives if necessary for Christ's sake, we thank You, Lord, that these men gave us role models to follow and examples of what it means to walk a Christian life, and the type of Christian life that would bring honor and glory to God. A life, Lord, that's uncompromising, that will not be intimidated, that will not budge when it comes to being obedient to God. Guide us and direct us, Lord. Help us in times when we fail, for those times are often. Help us, Lord, that we might experience your grace during those times and the power of your Holy Spirit to be what you've called us to be, to do what you've called us to do. We thank you, Lord, for all you've done. We thank you for what you're going to do. And it's in Jesus' holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.